Now this morning we want to continue our study of Ezekiel, and we'll be looking in chapter 37, verses 13 to the end of the chapter. If you're looking for a title for this section of scripture, it could be accurately described as a united nation. When God gave life to the valley of dry bones, it was really marvelous that God would bring life to very dry bones. But God had a lot more to offer Israel. There are still more blessings that he wanted to bestow upon them. Now we need to remember that God is addressing a people who are in captivity, who have been removed from their homeland, who had no access to the temple in Jerusalem in which to worship God. Their leaders had failed them, their army couldn't defend them, and the pagan gods that they had embraced were remarkably silent. Now when God speaks of future blessings that he wants to give Israel, how is God going to convey these blessings? What language will he use? What symbolism will he use? I mean, how will he speak to these people? Well, I think that God is going to convey future blessings to Israel in a way or with language that they would understand, that they would appreciate. He will paint a picture of the future that he intends for them with the kind of the colours that they would certainly appreciate. Their failures, their fears, their insecurities, their anxieties will all be addressed by Almighty God. God will speak about future blessings that will be found in Jesus in terms that they could easily identify with. So it's very important as we look at this section of scripture to try and hear it as if we were Jews or Israelites in Babylonian captivity. Because that's how God is going to speak to the Israelite people. In the first section here, the two sticks become one in verses 15 through 17. Let me read those and then I want to have a look at a section from the book of Numbers. It'll appear up here on the screen behind me. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take a stick of wood and write on it, belonging to Judah and the Israelites associated with him. Then take another stick of wood and write on it, Ephraim's stick, belonging to Joseph and all the house of Israel associated with them. Join them together into one stick so that they will become one in your hand. In the book of Numbers, there's a section of scripture here that we need to look at. In Numbers chapter 17. And I'm going to try to get it up here on the screen. Okay. In Numbers chapter 17, in verses 6 through 10, here's the background. God is going to say to the Israelite people, because they're arguing as to who will be the priest, who will be the priests of God. And he's saying to them here, I will solve this problem. I want you to get all the Israelite leaders, the 12 tribes. Each of them is to bring a staff in his hand. I want you to write the name of each tribe on that staff or on that stick. Place it before me. And then God would indicate to them whom he has chosen to be the tribe from which the priests will descend. So let's just read that up there. So Moses spoke to the Israelites and their leaders and gave them 12 staffs, one for the leaders of each of their ancestral tribes. And Aaron's staff was among them. Moses placed the staff before the Lord in the tent of testimony. The next day Moses entered the tent of the testimony and saw that Aaron's staff, which represented the house of Levi, had not only sprouted but had budded, blossomed and produced almonds. Then Moses brought out all the staffs from the Lord's presence to all the Israelites. They looked at them, and each man took his own staff. The Lord said to Moses, put back Aaron's staff in front of the testimony to be kept as a sign to the rebellious. This will put an end to their grumbling against me so that they will not die. The people in Babylonian captivity were familiar with this, because the priesthood was a very important part of Israel's life. And they knew how God settled the dispute, nearly 1,000 years beforehand. They wrote names on their staffs, and God chose. Now God is using something similar. I want you to get two sticks, and I want you to write two names on them that represent the northern part of Israel and the southern part, a divided people. I want you to take the two sticks together and hold them together, join them, because I am going to make Israel one people. The dominant word appearing in this entire section of scripture is the word one. It appears several times here that God is going to be talking about one nation, one king, one prince, one people, etc. One is the dominant theme. Now that's been spoken to a people who have experienced division, who have seen their nation destroyed and rent asunder. But God says, I have great things in the future for you. And we'll find these fulfilled in Jesus. You will be a united nation. In verses 18 through 23, we just look at verses 18 and 19. We see here that unity is indeed the work of God. When your countrymen ask you, won't you tell us what this, won't you tell us what you mean by this? Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am going to take the stick of Joseph, which is in Ephraim's hand, and the Israelite tribes associated with him, and join it to Judah's stick, making them a single stick of wood, and they will become one in my hand. You see the point he's making. We're taking two things that are divided. Northern tribes of Israel, the southern tribes, we're taking them and we're going to make them one. God is going to join the people together. This will be achieved not by Israel themselves appointing a new leader. It will not be achieved by introducing a new political agenda or, you know, building up a powerful, strong army. No, it will not be achieved this way. This healing of the nation, this unity that he's speaking about, will be brought about by God himself. And so God unites his people. But the thing is, they'll be characterized by one thing. Holiness will mark out God's new people. The people to whom God will give life are the people who will respond to God. And the thing that will mark them out will be a holy people. Now this thought would have been quite devastating to many of the Jews. We see it in the days of our Lord, for example. In the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, our Lord is engaging in dialogue with the Jewish people. And they turn to him and say that Abraham is our father. We are descendants of Abraham. And that's true. Jesus never disputed that with them. He didn't tackle them about it because he couldn't deny it. They are descendants of Abraham. Abraham is their father. But, and here's the point Jesus would say, while you may have physical kinship with Abraham, you do not have the faith of Abraham. You do not walk in the steps of Abraham. Because Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it. But you people who see me will not accept me. Even though you claim to be Abraham's children, a point Jesus would not deny. But he denied that they were Abraham's spiritual heirs. We find a similar thought being taken up here by Paul in Romans 9:6. He makes a great statement. He says, they are not all Israelites who descend from Israel. So it's a little bit like saying this. They're not all Christians who profess to be Christians. They're not all saved who profess to be saved. When we think about it, they're not all Israelites who descend from Israel. But, you know, when you look at Abraham's descendants, who are they? Well, they're the Israelites, but they're also the Ishmaelites. The descendants of Ishmael are equally Abraham's children, just as the Israelites are equally Abraham's children. So claim to claim, I'm right with God because I'm a descendant of Abraham, well, that lets all the Arabs in, which wouldn't have gone down too well with the Israelite people. So simply claiming, you know, connection with Abraham was insufficient. The thing that would mark God's people out was not pedigree, was not genealogy. The thing that will mark God's people out is holiness. They would be a holy people. This is what will distinguish them. In verses 21 through 24, the similar thought, the initiative here, certainly comes from God. He says, just look at verse 20, "Hold before their eyes the sticks that you have written on, and say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. I will make of them one nation in the land and on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over them, and they will never again be two nations divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and their vile images, or with any of their offenses. For I will save them from all their sinful backsliding, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God." Here we find it's the initiative of God steps in here. What's going to change in Israel will not be brought about by Israel's own efforts. No way. It is God who's going to step in and bring changes about. And he says five times here in this section what he will do. He says here, first of all, he says, "I will take the Israelites out of all of the nations where they have gone. I'll gather them." That scattered people, I will gather them back. Number two, he says, "I will gather them." Number three, "I will make of them one nation." Number four, "I will save them." Number five, "I will cleanse them." How does God do this? Wherever the gospel has gone, wherever the gospel goes even today, whenever a Jew, an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, embraces the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is gathering his people from wherever they've been scattered. He's cleansing them, he's saving them, he's making them one nation before Almighty God. So when God on Pentecost saved thousands, later on when he saved 5,000, and again as the church grew numerically and more Jews came to embrace the Messiah, Jesus was saving these people and gathering a people and making them one in Christ Jesus. And so a united people, they would have a king who would reign over them to protect them and keep them walking before Almighty God. Again, Israel would not provide the king themselves. When you look at the history of Israel, even the great King David and Solomon, etc., they were seriously flawed people. Seriously flawed people. But now God says, "I will make an appointment of a king to reign over you." And we find that here in 24 through 26, the first part of verse 26, where he speaks here about their glorious future. There's five things will stand out here, in that he will give them a new king, they will have an obedient spirit, they will have a new inheritance, he will make a new covenant with them, and they will have a new sanctuary. Very important point to people in captivity who've lost their land, whose rulers have failed them, whose armies couldn't protect them, who are deprived from access to their temple in Jerusalem in which to worship God. Try and hear these blessings as you put yourself down in Babylon. In 24, 25 and 26, this is what the scripture says. "My servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I give to my servant Jacob, the land where your fathers lived. Then their children and their children's children will live there forever, and David my servant will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. And I will increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever." Let's look at this here. First of all, he says, I will give them a new king to reign over them. I'll give them David. Is this the David who wrote the Psalms? Is this the David who was married to Bathsheba? Is this the David that he will give? No. We know from the rest of other New Testament scriptures that the David of whom he is speaking is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is who the new king of Israel will be. That is the one who will reign over his people. Those who become his subjects, who submit to his lordship, they will have a king. And it is he who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's helpful to understand something here. In the Gospel of Matthew, for example, chapter 17, let me just give you the background. The prophet Malachi had foretold that Elijah would prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. Now, Malachi wrote this about 400 years before Jesus came. Now, when John the Baptist came, he came, as the scripture says, in the power and the spirit of Elijah. And there was confusion as to who he is or who he was. In the 17th chapter, looking at there at verse 10, the disciples asked Jesus, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" And that's what the scripture says. Elijah will come first and then the Messiah will come. So why do the teachers of the law say that? I mean, if you're claiming to be the Messiah, shouldn't we have seen Elijah first, then you? Isn't that the chronological order? And Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. And so it's legitimate in Scripture where Elijah is foretold. The coming of Elijah is foretold. But it's not literally Elijah. It would be John the Baptist. He would come in the power and the spirit, and that great reforming ministry that Elijah had would be very much imitated by John the Baptist. Likewise, if you asked in Israel, "Tell us your greatest king," they would have said David. Wouldn't have been Solomon. Though he did spectacular things, he destroyed the people with taxation. The great king in Israel was David. To a people in captivity, that would have made sense. Here's a king that's going to deliver us. Secondly, we find here, they're going to have an obedient spirit. When you look there at verse 24, they will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. Now remember, Israel's history overall has been one of utter disobedience to God, utter rejection of God. The Babylonians, to whom Ezekiel is speaking, are in captivity because they've been disobedient to God, because they've violated the law of God, because they've embraced other sinful ways and false gods, etc. But how really will these people follow the decrees and the laws of God? How is God going to accomplish that? He's going to accomplish it this way, that when people are converted, not only are they saved from their sins through Jesus, but a transformation begins to take place in their life. In the 36th chapter, excuse me, here's what he says. He says, "I will cleanse you from all of your impurities and from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." So God is going to do something wonderful for people here. When they're converted, he's going to change them from the inside out. He'll give them a new heart. A heart that longs for God. A heart that wants to serve God. "I will put my spirit within you." There's now a new dynamic driving their lives. And it's all in the direction of God. So not only will he cleanse them, he will transform them. He'll change them. And then he says here, "And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." So that's wonderful. That God will work in the hearts of his people, those whom he has led to faith in Jesus. They will be a transformed people because they'll be cleansed from their sins. They will be given the spirit of God to live within them. And God will give them a new heart and move them to walk in the ways of God. That's why I said earlier on, what will mark out the true Israelite is holiness. Now, he can hold up the family album and I'll show all the photographs going all the way back to Abraham. It means nothing. It means nothing. Are you holy? Have you a new heart, a new spirit? Are you walking in the ways of God? Is God doing a work in your heart? That's the mark of God's people. The third point he mentions here is a new inheritance. That he will give them the land that they have lost, and you'll possess it forever. Literally? No more than it was literally David. But is God saying, I'm going to bring you back to a geographical spot on the map? You'll have that land forever and nothing will ever happen to it again. No, that's not his point. But he's speaking to them in language they would appreciate, to a people dispossessed of their land, to a people who have seen their land taken from them, the northern kingdom, and occupied by foreign forces. The idea of getting your land back and no one ever getting their grubby paws on it again would make so much sense. But how would that find fulfillment? How would that come to pass? When Peter wrote his epistle, we've got to remember in the opening verse of chapter 1, he identifies the people to whom he's speaking. He's speaking to the Israelite people who are scattered throughout the dispersion. He's talking to God's Jewish people who have become God's people, who are scattered all over the place. And this is what he speaks to them about their inheritance. Peter's comments throw huge light on what Ezekiel is saying. He speaks to them about their inheritance. I'll just read from verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance. Now, try and hear this as a Jew who's lost his land. He will give you an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power. Just look at what he's saying to them. The inheritance that God will give you, it's not a geographical spot. It's not a bit of land. It's something far greater. It's an inheritance that will never perish. It'll never fade. It'll never spoil. It's kept in heaven for you, and you are protected by the shield of God's power. Now, just how secure can you get? That's the new inheritance that God is giving his people. Do you remember what Jesus says? In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come and bring you to me, so that where I am, there you may be also. There's your inheritance. Who can take that? Who can storm the gates of heaven and get in? Who can erase your name from the Lamb's Book of Life? Who can take your inheritance? No one. No one. That made sense to a people who had lost their inheritance, who had lost their land, who had lost their temple, whose kings let them down. But then the fourth point he says here, I will make with you a covenant of peace that will last forever. To a Jew with any kind of spirituality or a bit of information would have known that the law that God gave at Mount Sinai was temporary. According to the book of Galatians, it was to last until Jesus would come. It was a temporary covenant. Nothing permanent about it at all. It had a sell-by date on it. But God says, I will make with you a covenant of peace that will last forever. And then finally he says, I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Any nation of people of any significance always had a temple to their God. And if they are a powerful and strong nation, the temple no doubt was the most prominent thing in the major city. Any of you who have been to Athens know what I'm talking about. To see the Parthenon parched up there perched up there on that mountain. It is an amazing sight. You can see it from dozens of miles away, that here's a fabulous building to a pagan god. You know, this is, and they're making a statement. Here is our God. This is what we believe. And they built this fabulous, fabulous building. So every nation had its temple. Jerusalem had its temple. But God says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to put my sanctuary among you. My dwelling place will be with them. How? Are we getting builders? Are we talking concrete and timber and mortar? Is that what we're talking about here? No. The sanctuary that God would give his people is something far greater than a building. It's what John speaks about in his gospel. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt literally means pitched his tent among us. It's the idea of God taking up residence among his people. That's the whole idea. God coming to live among his people. We have gathered this morning as a Christian community. We have gathered, and God is gathered with us this morning. God is with his people. This is the fabulous thing about gathering together. It's God comes among us. God is with us. He's here with us on this Lord's Day as we've placed ourselves under the authority of God's word to hear God speak to us. God is among his people. God is with us. And this is what God has promised to his people, that he will dwell and live among them. Now, what we need to look at here as we make some application here to all of this is that this new temple, this new sanctuary that God speaks about, is not the equivalent of some cathedral or a church in which a tabernacle sits and we're led to believe that God resides there. That misses the point entirely. It really misses the point completely. What God has to offer is his presence among people. And he will not be confined to a tabernacle in a building. That's not where God is. When we see stuff like that, what people have done is taken the model that we see in the Old Testament and reproduced it. And that was the very thing that Jesus came to replace. This, his new sanctuary will be entirely different. Entirely different. And when we think of, for example, the architectural designs of buildings, interesting when you study them, they were designed in such a way that you had the nave, so that had access for everybody. Yet the sanctuary, quote unquote, yet the sanctuary was for the priests only. Isn't that the Old Testament all over again? You can come so far, but you can't come here. This is for these people only. What they have done is erected barriers. The very thing that Jesus came to destroy. That in the new kingdom of God, no such barriers exist. There's not one part of the, quote, the sanctuary for these people, and another part of the sanctuary for these people. That existed under the Old Testament. But not in this new sanctuary of God dwelling among his people. I want us to look at two verses of scripture here. In the book of Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul here has a wonderful discussion about God living among his people. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 through 22, if you just turn over in your Bibles there, we'll have a read of that. Excuse me. He speaks here about God dwelling among his people. He says, consequently, you, speak to the Gentiles here, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with God's people and are members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Now here's the part you need to look at. In him, the whole building, this temple, in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. The concrete and mortar and timber that God uses for the construction of his temple is us. It's saved people. We are, as Peter says, the living stones in the temple of Almighty God. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. Where is God living? Among his people. He pitches his tent among his people. And the final thought really comes out in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, just looking there going back to verse 26. My dwelling place will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's fabulous. God will dwell among his people, and those among whom he dwells, he said, I will be their God, and they will be my people. We may ask ourselves, well, how can all of this be realized today? We just need to share the gospel with people. Tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. What Christ has done. And it's an encouraging thing today when we hear of Jewish people embracing Jesus as the Messiah. They're referred to as Messianic Jews. Wonderful expression. They're Jews who embrace the Messiah. And wherever they are, whether it's New York City or Manchester or wherever it is, wherever there are Jewish people embracing Jesus the Messiah, God is calling people from who have been scattered all over the place, and he's making them one nation, and he is their king, giving them an everlasting covenant of peace, and he's dwelling among his people. Now may God bless what we've spoken about this morning and touch our hearts. God bless you. What we've spoken about.